I invite you to open your Bible to 1 John, Epistle of 1 John again, as we return to our series that we began a couple weeks ago in this marvelous epistle. As you recall, the aged Apostle John wrote this epistle with great pastoral concern for his readers, his Christian readers. He's concerned for them because they're living in a very spiritually dark world. And they're also surrounded by many people who would very much like to lead them astray into error. These people that he has concerns about, these deceivers, would very much like to persuade his readers to fall for their dangerous ideas. And last week we considered the first of those dangerous ideas. It's the mistaken notion that someone can have fellowship with God and continue to walk according to the darkness of this world. And as we talked about last week, that's really just spiritually radioactive. That's a dangerous idea for any of us to consider. There's another dangerous idea that John is going to alert us to. And this one goes hand in hand with this idea of walking in darkness. It is the mistaken notion that there is no need for ongoing confession in the life of a believer. So follow along now as I read in 1 John 1, beginning in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Let's pray together. Our Father, I ask in this hour that you will help us to focus our attention on this passage and on the message that you have for us today. And I pray that you'll teach us, and if appropriate, convict us of sins that we need to confess to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you recall, John's great desire for his readers, and certainly God's desire for us as well, is to experience the full joy that a Christian can experience by having proper fellowship with God and with one another. And these dangerous ideas that we're considering are things that will rob us of our joy, the joy of our fellowship, again, with God and with others. And so it is that John knew that his readers were in danger of losing out on this joy that God has for believers. And he's writing out of concern for these dangerous ideas that they've been exposed to. You see, the problem here that John is dealing with is that our deviant flesh loves to sin. Our deviant flesh likes the fleeting pleasures of sin, and our flesh is willing for us to sacrifice the joy of close fellowship with God and with one another so that we can just have that momentary and instant gratification of sin. Our flesh is like the drunk who is trying to get off the bottle. And he's gone all week long and he hasn't touched the bottle, and he gets to the end of the week and he says, "Look, I've gone all week without drinking. I think I deserve a drink." That's crazy. Our flesh is like the person trying to lose weight who steps on the scale after a week of progress and sees the results and is very pleased and says, "I deserve to eat a piece of cake." You see, our flesh deceives us like that. Our flesh is always trying to convince us to give in to sin just this once. And once we have sinned, our fallen nature attempts to convince us that that sin wasn't really so bad after all. In fact, maybe it wasn't even a sin at all. I mean, after all, you weren't struck by a bolt of lightning. I mean, God didn't strike you dead like he did Ananias and Sapphira. You committed that sin. Well, let's not call it sin. You made that mistake. You gave in to that little pleasure. You see how the flesh deceives us? So our tendency is to tolerate sin in our lives, to ignore it, to pretend it's not there, to diminish it, to even try to convince ourselves that it wasn't really sin after all. And so then we just end up kind of skating along through the Christian life and showing up for church on Sunday and pretending to that everything's okay, when all the while there's sin in our lives. And God knows that sin is there. And that sin is affecting our fellowship with God. And it's affecting our fellowship with one another. And if we're honest with ourselves, it's actually robbing us of our joy, because there's all this load of guilt that we're carrying around because of our sin. So there are times when we need to be confronted with the truth of our own sinfulness. We need to be confronted with the facts concerning our standing with God. And that's exactly what John is doing here. He's holding our sin up to the light of God, the light of God's truth. And he's saying, this sin is very dark. When we do this, when we hold our sin up to the light of God's truth, we see that our sin is exceedingly sinful. Romans 7:12 says, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just is good. In other words, God's standards of righteousness are good. Paul goes on to say, was that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. That is to say, as we get ourselves into the Word of God and we see God's expectations for us, we realize that we're falling short. We realize that we have sin in our lives. The Word of God convicts us of our sin and brings it out into the light where we can deal with it. Puritan Ralph Vining wrote a book entitled The Plague of Plagues, The Sinfulness of Sin. In this book, Vining uses vivid terms to describe just how bad our sin is. Terms like this: vile, ugly, odious, malignant, pestilent, pernicious, hideous, spiteful, poisonous, virulent, villainous, abominable, and deadly. Strong words. But sin is all of those things. We need to see the exceeding blackness of sin. Then he goes on to expose the blackness of our sin by holding it up to the light of God's holiness. He writes this: as God is holy, all holy, only holy, altogether holy, and always holy, so sin is sinful, all sinful, only sinful, altogether sinful, and always sinful. In my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. As in God there is no evil, so in sin there is no good. God is the chiefest of good, and sin is the chiefest of evils. And no good can be compared with God for goodness, so no evil can be compared with sin for evil. End quote. This Puritan writer is opening our eyes to the sinfulness of sin. Our sin is a very ugly thing in the eyes of God, and it ought to be ugly in our eyes as well. Jerry Bridges, in his book Respectable Sins, writes this: sin is a spiritual and moral malignancy. Left unchecked, it can spread throughout our entire inner being and contaminate every area of our lives. And even worse, it often will metastasize from us into the lives of other believers around us. End quote. So we need to see the sinfulness of our sin. We need to be convinced of the blackness of our sin. And we need to be careful to deal with it in the proper way. And that's what John is addressing here. He's writing to believers who have sin in their lives and they're not dealing with it in the proper way. Or at least they're being exposed to people who are saying you can ignore it. So the question that this passage presents us with is this: what shall we do about our sin? What shall we do? Well, let's begin with what we should not do. we should not deny that we're sinners. To deny that you are a sinner is no remedy for sin. And we see this in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. According to this verse, there were those who claimed that they had no sin. To put it very plainly, they did not see themselves as sinners. That's a problem. Now, I want you to recall that John wrote this epistle near the end of the first century AD. Many commentators think that around this time, when the church was really just getting started, just a few decades old, it was beginning to encounter some philosophical ideas that would later develop into what is known as Gnosticism. It wasn't full-blown Gnosticism at the time that John wrote this, but there were some of these ideas, kind of pre-Gnostic ideas, if you will. And these ideas included this idea that people could claim that they had no sin because they had been liberated from sin because of some sort of spiritual enlightenment that they had experienced. A wacky idea. Now, I recognize that Gnosticism is not a thing today, right? I mean, you don't go bump into a Gnostic necessarily as you're journeying along. But there are some philosophies that are around today that have similar characteristics to Gnosticism and in many respects have the same outcome of denying human sinfulness. So let me deal with a couple of these. We have secular humanism, for example. Secular humanism will send an unsaved sinner to hell. We need to see how dangerous this philosophy is. Because secular humanists generally deny that there is a God, and therefore humanity is free to kind of set their own standards and determine their own way. Humanists claim that mankind is intrinsically good, and therefore, you know, given the right amount of information, a human being will always make the right choice. You have to wonder what kind of Kool-Aid they're drinking, right? It's not that way. So an unsaved sinner, under the influence of secular humanism, will often refuse that he or she is even a sinner. In fact, they will find the term sin and sinner to be very repulsive to them. Because after all, they're intrinsically good, remember? So they're not a sinner. And so they'll refuse to admit they're a sinner, and yet this is the very first claim of the gospel. We know from Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We know from Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands, there is none that seeks after God. So the Bible plainly states and the gospel plainly affirms that everyone in the world is a sinner. And here's the really tragic thing. There is really no remedy for the unsaved sinner who refuses to admit that they're a sinner. If they, on their deathbed, continue to refuse to admit that they're a sinner, they will go into eternity unsaved, and their eternal destiny will be hell. So this is a serious thing. Someday, the secular humanist who denies that they're a sinner will stand before God, the righteous judge. And they will realize at that time the grave error of their pride. But then it will be too late. Revelation 20, verse 12 says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." That's how dangerous this philosophy of secular humanism is. Very dangerous. It will send an unsaved sinner to hell. But there's another philosophy that's circling around, swirling around, and we find this in some Christian circles. And that is the philosophy of theological perfectionism. Perfectionism will keep a saved sinner from right fellowship with God. Now, let me just clarify what I mean by this perfectionism. As I mentioned, it's theological perfectionism, not behavioral perfectionism. Theological perfectionism is the belief that through some second work of grace, one can achieve sinless perfection in this life. That's wrong. Now, if you grew up in a Baptist church, this philosophy will sound very foreign to you. You'll say, of course, that's not true. You'll recognize it as error right away. But there are groups in our day who embrace this so-called doctrine of holiness. Pentecostal holiness churches would be the obvious group that might come to mind. But many other charismatic denominations also embrace this wrong teaching. And there are also some in the Wesleyan churches. This actually kind of has its root in Wesleyan theology. And echoes of it are also found in some traditional Methodist churches. And you'll find it in the Salvation Army. You'll find it in the Church of the Nazarene. So there are groups that are embracing this idea of theological perfectionism. What are they doing? They're denying that they are still sinners. They're falling into the error that John is dealing with here in verse 8. And so the Apostle John rightly refuted the perfectionism of his day. He says that those who fall into this error are, look at verse 8, he says they deceive themselves. They're self-deceived. They're self-deceivers and they're truth rejectors. So he's pretty strong on condemning this. And so these people, by denying that they are still sinners, but they're still sinning, what's the result? They have unconfessed sin in their life. And therefore, they are not right with God. They cannot enjoy the closeness of intimate fellowship with God. And therefore, they're actually robbing themselves of the true joy that God intends for Christians to enjoy. I like this story. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, was once confronted by a man who claimed to be without sin. And so Spurgeon was very intrigued, and so he invited this man to come over and eat at his house. And so the man came to his home, and after kind of listening to this man and his claims that he is without sin, Spurgeon, in his kind of clever way, picked up a glass of water and threw it on the man. And the man became irate. I mean, he just lost it. He lost his cool. He lost his temper. He started yelling at Spurgeon, accusing him of being a really bad host. And Spurgeon just kind of smiled and he said, "Ah, you see, the old man within you is not dead. He has simply fainted and could be revived with a glass of water." You know, any of us could be that man, couldn't we? There is an error here, and it can infect our thinking. We become proud, and we stop thinking of ourselves as sinners. We stop seeing ourselves as sinners in need of God's ongoing grace and forgiveness. Let me ask you, when is the last time that you bowed your head and confessed a sin to God? However long that has been, in a very practical way, you've been living like those who deny that they're sinners. We need to keep our accounts current with God. We need to come before God and be willing to bow the knee and admit that we're sinners in need of forgiveness. So to deny that you are a sinner is no remedy for sin. The denials of secular humanism will send an unsaved sinner to hell. The denials of perfectionism will keep a saved sinner from right fellowship with God. And so this is no remedy for sin. But John deals with another way that is no way to deal with sin, and that is to deny that you have sinned is no remedy for sin. We see this in verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now you're saying that sounds awfully close to verse 8. It sounds almost like the same thing. The distinction seems to be this. verse 8 seems to be a denial of one's sin nature, whereas verse 10 is a denial of specific sinful acts. In other words, a person has committed a sin and they deny that they've sinned, when in fact they have sinned. You see, our flesh is very creative when it comes to denying that we have sinned. What I'd like to do is give you four examples of ways our flesh will attempt to even deceive us. First, they will say, well, it isn't a sin because it isn't hurting anyone. I mean, after all, this thing brings me pleasure, and as long as I can do it and nobody gets hurt, then it must be okay. That's the rationalization. Well, the reality is, at a minimum, it hurts you. Psalm 32, verse 3 says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. The psalmist is saying, there was a time when I was not confessing my sin, and God's hand pushed down upon me, and I felt the weight of that. And it affected me personally. Furthermore, the reality is that it hurts your relationship with God. Isaiah 59, verse 2 says, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Well, we're really self-deceived if we think we can sin and just ignore it and say, well, it didn't hurt anybody, so therefore it's okay. Well, God says no. That sin is coming between us. We need to deal with it. But also, and this is where this deception is so cunning, it actually does hurt others indirectly, because it hinders your effectiveness in all your God-designated roles as a husband, as a wife, as a mother, father, as a son, as a daughter, as someone who's ministering in the church, as a brother or sister in Christ. All of these roles that you're trying to fulfill are being affected by the fact that you're harboring sin in your life. So it does really hurt others. So that's the first deception of the flesh. It isn't a sin because it isn't hurting anyone. Another deception: it isn't a sin because it wasn't my fault. And this is a philosophy that's very prevalent in our society today. No one takes responsibility for their own actions. It wasn't my fault. Really, this is the outcome of Freudian psychology, which denies an objective basis for guilt. In other words, the guilt that you're feeling, well, blame that on your parents. Your sinful actions, blame that on your environment. You're not able to refrain from this sinful behavior, blame it on your brain chemistry. You see how that works? Really, blame it on anyone or anything other than yourself. Don't take responsibility for your own actions. That's the philosophy of our society, and many Christians have fallen into that error. But the Bible clearly teaches that each of us is responsible for our own sin before God. And this says it very strongly in Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. In other words, God sees the behaviors of each person, and he will hold each one accountable for their own actions and for their own sins. Or we might put it this way: the person who commits the crime will do the time, and God will see to it. So that's the second deception. It isn't a sin because it wasn't my fault. Another deception, and this is becoming a little more popular in our day: it isn't a sin because it's not illegal. Okay? So many Christians have fallen for this lie today. Let me give you some examples. Well, it's okay to drink alcohol as long as I'm below the legal limit when I drive. It's okay to smoke marijuana because now it's legal in my state. Well, it's not legal in North Carolina, by the way. And this one is very insidious. same-sex marriage is now okay because the Supreme Court has made it legal. Do you recognize the fallacy in all of these statements? What's happened is people have substituted the absolute authority of the Word of God and they put in its place something else, their own authority, the authority of the courts of the United States of America. Well, God's court is higher. And the fourth and final deception of our flesh that I'd like us to think about, and this is not an exhaustive list, you understand, but these are prevalent ones. The deception is this: it isn't a sin because it can be called something else. This is what I call the renamement game, right? It's not rage, it's righteous indignation. It's not lying, it's spinning the truth. It's not drunkenness, it's legal intoxication. It's not sin because I have my own definition of what is sin, and by my definition, this isn't sin. One commentator writes this, quote, we no longer call sin sin. Adultery becomes having an affair. Theft is helping myself to the perks. Selfishness is standing up for my rights. The last thing we human beings will admit is that we sin, end quote. But John deals with this issue right here in verse 10. He declares that the act of denying one's sin is self-deception and truth rejection. He says it in slightly different words than verse 8, but here he's saying that we're making God a liar and his word is not in us. We make God a liar. God is the one who defines what sin is. And God has called it sin. Who are we to overrule God? We call him a liar. We say, God, you're a liar. That's not sin by our definition. His truth is not in us. We're denying the truth of that God has revealed to us. So this is not a way to deal with our sin. To deny that we have sinned is no remedy for sin. So let's get to the real remedy. And of course, it's in the verse that's between verses 8 and 10. It's in verse 9. A verse that is so familiar to us that perhaps we don't take it as seriously as we should. I mean, 1 John 1:9 is probably the second most commonly quoted verse of the Bible, next to John 3:16. And yet, do we do it? Do we practice it? Do we do what it says? Look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The only way that we can remedy sin is to confess it to God. The only way that we can remedy sin is to confess it to God. Now, to be technically correct, the remedy for sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. It's his death on the cross in our place to pay the penalty of sin. That's the remedy for sin. And so confession is the means by which we appropriate that remedy that God has provided by his grace. So confession of sin is the remedy. Now, this verse is so simple and so straightforward. It's very easy for any of us probably in this room who've been a Christian for a while to explain this verse, right? We see very plainly that there is our part and there's God's part in this verse. What's our part? Well, to confess. To confess our sin. The word confess in the Greek is a compound word. It literally means to say the same thing. That is to agree with God concerning our sin, to make a confession. God, you say this is sin. I agree. I have sinned. I agree with you, God. So confession of sin involves agreeing with God's definition of sin, not our own definition. We agree with God that we are responsible. We take personal responsibility. I have sinned. This is my sin. I'm at fault. And we agree with God that sin is to be hated and despised and purged out of our lives. Well, to whom do we confess our sin? It's interesting that this doesn't actually say here in verse 9, but in the context we understand it to be God. We directly confess our sin to God. We don't go to a priest. You don't have to come to me, your pastor. You confess your sin directly to God. David did this. David recognized that his sin was an offense against God, and David confessed his sin to God in Psalm 51. Turn over there, Psalm 51. It is one of the great penitential psalms. You're probably familiar with this psalm, but it's instructive to us to see how David made confession of his sin to God. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Do you see how David's confession of his sin just lines up with what we just talked about concerning confession? How he's agreeing with God. He's admitting that he's a sinner, that he's committed these sins. And he's agreeing with God and he's saying, God, you're just in what you say. And you're clear in your judgments. What you call wrong is wrong. What you call sin is sin. I'm agreeing with you. And furthermore, David admits the personal nature of his sin. Against thee, thee only have I sinned. Yes, it's affected other people. We know that. Uriah, Bathsheba, unborn child. But David sees that his sin is primarily an offense against the Almighty God of heaven. And so his confession is made directly to God. Now, I want to talk about confession in two categories. I'm going to make application, really, to two different categories of people. First, to the unsaved sinner. Confession of sin as an unsaved sinner. That's the first time someone comes to God and confesses that they're a sinner in need of a Savior. And at that moment of salvation, that person is forgiven of their sins and given the gift of eternal life. It affects their eternal destiny. Their confession of sin affects their eternal destiny. And at that moment, the guilt of their sin is imputed to Christ and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to them. They have a right standing with God. And so God views the repentant sinner through the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the unsaved sinner makes confession to God and is saved. The other group of people would obviously be the saved sinners, the Christians. Confession of sin as a redeemed sinner. And that's really what John's talking about in this passage. Remember that he's writing to believers. He's writing to people who are saved. And he's saying, you saved people need to confess your sins. Not to get saved again, but to have proper fellowship with God and to enjoy that fellowship with Him. And so this is a need for ongoing confession of sins that are committed after salvation. And there are two things that support this view in this passage. First of all, the present tense verbs support this view, and the plural of sins supports this view. And so what is it that we're to confess? We're to confess our sins. Our confession is to be specific to God. Dear God, I have committed this sin, and then name it. That's the idea. As the Holy Spirit convicts you and brings to your mind the fact that you have committed a sin, you bow your head and you confess it to God and say, God, I agree with you. This thing I did was a sin. That's confession. And so this is our part. We are to confess. That's the human part. Let's get to God's part. What we see here in 1 John 1:9 is that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just. That's in His very nature. This is the foundation of His forgiveness. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I mean, God is faithful. He keeps all of His promises, including this promise that if we confess our sins, He will forgive us. He's faithful to His promises. And God is just. He's not capricious. He does not play favorites. He doesn't say, I'll forgive this person's sin, but not that person's sin. No, if you come to Him in genuine confession, you're included. He will forgive your sins. And so when we confess to God our sins, God will forgive and He will cleanse us. And God's forgiveness means that He's taken that sin away from us. He no longer holds that sin against us. I love these verses. Jeremiah 31, 34, God says, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Yes, this is speaking to Old Testament Israel, but this is something intrinsic in the nature of God. His forgiveness is like this. And we read from Psalm 103, verse 12 in the scripture reading, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As far as the east is from the west, how far is that? Keep going. Keep going. Keep going. So God forgives and God cleanses. It's interesting that John uses this word cleanse. It's not a word that he uses often, but it is a word that he used earlier in this chapter. And so probably we need to go back and look at how that word was used in verse 7. Verse 7 says, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. There is the agency of our cleansing. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us. And all we have to do is confess our sins to experience that cleansing. Now, this forgiveness and this cleansing is done on an individual basis. And this is stressed here in verse 9. I want you to notice the repeated pronoun us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is something that you must individually do. You must go to God and confess your sins to God. And He will forgive and cleanse you. No Christian is excluded from that promise. So if you struggle with God's forgiveness and you don't feel forgiven, you see, it doesn't matter how you feel. God has promised that He will forgive and cleanse you. You. So the only way we can remedy sin is to confess it to God. Confession is our part. It is what we must do. And if we do our part, then God promises that He will do His part. He will forgive and He will cleanse. What a tremendous promise. It begs the question, why then do we walk around with unconfessed sin? Why do we do that to ourselves? Why do we put ourselves through that? Why do we rob ourselves of the joy of our fellowship with God and with one another? There's no good answer to that question. It's because of our sinful nature. Because of the pleasures of sin for a season that entice us. The offer that God is making to each and every one of us today is that there's a remedy for that sin. If you will just confess it to God. Please bow your head and close your eyes. And I just want to talk to you for just a moment. If you're here today and you have never confessed your sin to God, then, dear friend, you are yet in your sin. And I believe that God is giving you an invitation today to confess that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. To confess and repent of your sin. Put your faith in Jesus' death on the cross as atonement for your sin. If you're in that category, and you feel the Lord is speaking to you today, and you would just lift up your hand and say, "Yes, Pastor, that's me. I am ready to confess that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior." Will you raise your hand? Young person, child growing up in a Christian home, have you ever done this? Have you ever confessed that you're a sinner to God? For the rest of you that are here today, you're in that other category, you know Christ, you're a redeemed sinner. Question is, are you harboring unconfessed sin in your life? I believe God is giving you an invitation today to get right with Him, to confess that sin to God, so that you can once again experience the joy of full fellowship with Him and with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You know your sin. God knows your sin. Why not confess it today? Our Father, we thank you for this tremendous passage of Scripture, for the great promise that we have contained in it, your promise of forgiveness and cleansing if we will confess our sins. What a tremendous promise you've given to us. Oh, Lord, may we not neglect this promise. Oh, Lord, may we not walk around with unconfessed sin and rob ourselves of the joy and the fellowship that we can experience with you and with others. So help us, Lord, to make this confession, to take this step, to forsake our sin, to go and sin no more. By your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.